The second lesson is taken from Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Build your house on the rock. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
They came to a place where the crowds were so large that Jesus could no longer address them simply and on level ground. And so Jesus makes his way up on top of a mountain. Now, when you think of a mountain, I don't want you to picture Whistler or Tromblant and Jesus standing up on top and with amplified sound declaring it down. It'd be more of a foothill. He was standing up on top of a foothill in a place that would have made for a perfect natural amphitheater. He's addressing a mixed crowd on that day. When you read through the Gospels, you find that sometimes Jesus addresses large crowds. Sometimes he addresses what are called his followers, which would be a slightly smaller crowd. And sometimes he has special words that are reserved for disciples, the ones who would go on to be the apostles. In this case, with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching to everyone, to every person, to you and to me. And what follows is the greatest sermon that had ever been preached to date. It's in fact the greatest sermon that has ever been preached even since. It's the greatest sermon because of its content and also because of the preacher who preached it. First, we'll just say a few words about the content. It fills three complete chapters in Matthew's gospel. In these three chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7, you will read some of the best-known words of Jesus. You'll encounter some of the best-known passages in Scripture. You'll hear things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." You'll hear beloved passages that encourage you, like, "Do not be anxious about your life. Look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more worth than they? Consider the lilies of the valley. They neither toil nor spin, yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed as one of these." Jesus will say things like, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." In this Sermon on the Mount, you will also hear challenging rebukes. Jesus will say things like, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust will destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. For no one can serve two masters." He'll say things like, "Judge not lest you be judged." He'll say, "Whatever you wish others to do to you, do that also to them." He'll say something like this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He'll challenge us with words like, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn them your left cheek also." This is the content of the Sermon on the Mount. It's both blessing and encouraging and comforting, and challenging and convicting, cutting us right to our hearts. This sermon contains nothing less than the very manifesto of the kingdom of God. It's the moment when Jesus describes God's ideal dream for the world. Jesus describes this ideal kingdom, God's ideal dream for the world, in direct contrast
to the world that you and I see all around us. The world that we see all around us is driven by greed and vengeance and pride and grasping and all of this ugliness. This sermon is unique because its content captures our imaginations, doesn't it? It speaks to the deepest longings of the human heart. It's captivating because it connects our God-given desires with the God-designed and architected kingdom. When you hear it described, there's part of you that just awakens from slumber and says, oh yes, that's the words for what I've always longed to see. It's the best sermon ever preached because of the preacher. In the Sermon on the Mount, the content is the description and the manifesto of the kingdom. But it's being preached by none other than the king himself. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite dead guys, said this: "These three chapters deserve the special attention of all readers of the Bible. They contain what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Every word of the Lord Jesus ought to be most precious to professing Christians. It is the voice of the chief shepherd. It is the charge of the great bishop and head of the church. It is the master speaking. It is the word of him who spake as never a man spake, and by whom we will all be judged on the last day." Friends, will you do something this week? Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and read those three chapters from start to finish in one sitting. If you can, read them out loud. Read them out loud to someone, to your cat or your dog. You know, when you read it out loud, you'll hear it as though it was being preached by Jesus, and you will feel the texture of the sermon. You'll feel the comfort of those comforting passages. You'll feel the piercing conviction when Jesus uncovers the idolatry in your own heart. Read through it this week, several times if you can. The Sermon on the Mount has been studied for millennia by Christians, and there have been many different errors in coming to this passage of Scripture. The errors are contained within two extremes. On the one extreme, there's the approach of 19th and 20th century biblical scholarship. This approach treats the Sermon on the Mount like it is the entire gospel. It treats the Sermon on the Mount like a moral code. It treats the Sermon on the Mount as though it is the great self-help book that's ever been written. And Jesus is the cosmic Dr. Phil. All you and I need to do in this erroneous approach is to pay strict legal observance to everything that Jesus says in this, grab ourselves by the bootstraps, pull him up, and just do it. To observe this moral code in our own personal lives and in our laws, they said, would allow us to build the kingdom of God here on earth. How did it work in the 20th century? Didn't work at all. It led to social justice Christianity. And of course, the gospel has social implications, but the problem with this approach is that it's human-centered. It starts with you and me and with us giving our best efforts to try to bring about the kingdom of God. To approach this Sermon on the Mount in this way fails to realize the depth of human sin and depravity. It doesn't address our need for a Savior. It doesn't address our need for a new life and for a new heart. It treats us as though all we ever really needed to bring about the kingdom of God was a little bit more information. See, the problem is that the human heart is a rat's nest of sinful desires and holy longings. I think I'm going to bore you guys to tears with Disney illustrations over the next little while, but pardon me while I just share one. At the Epcot Center, there are these places where there are different nations of the world and they all have pavilions. Have you been there? Okay. So one of the pavilions is from Japan, and it was one of Matthew's and my favorite because they do the is that called hibachi, where they cook it in front of you and they slice it up and they throw the knives, and it's pretty neat. But as we went to the Japan Pavilion, they had these gardens with beautiful shrubs, and in the gardens, rather than having topsoil, they had these tiny little pebbles covering the entire surface, and these pebbles had been raked and groomed into the most lovely patterns. They were pristine and perfect. Matthew took one look at those beautiful patterns and he said, "Daddy, I just want to go in there and mess it all up." And I said, "Me too, Matthew." He said, "Why do I want to do that?" And I said, "Matthew, it's because we're sinners. We see something beautiful and there's something wrong with us. We want to go and we want to deface it. We want to shift those pebbles around." Our hearts are too sinful to ever pull off the Sermon on the Mount by our own efforts. And even if you were to strictly obey the Sermon on the Mount on your own merit, let's say that you just had such a strong personal will that you could observe every one of the things that Jesus said. You could just do it by force of will, you'd still be wrong, because you've missed the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Folks, when you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount over the next few weeks, if you feel it as though it's a crushing weight of impossible imperatives, then you're reading it wrong. You're reading it wrong. The second error in approaching the Sermon on the Mount at the opposite extreme, there are those who say, well, the first extreme is to say, Jesus is setting out a new law that you must observe in a legalistic code by your own strength. This other extreme that's a wrong approach to the Sermon on the Mount is when people say, well, what Jesus was doing, he was setting forth an impossible parameter so that you would have to fully rely on his grace. Well, that's equally wrong, but at the opposite end of the spectrum. It's too far the other way. The Sermon on the Mount is neither a legalistic moral code that you must carry off, but it's also not an impossible, unattainable straw man. Rather, when we approach the Sermon on the Mount, we must look at it through the lens of the rest of the gospel. We must look at the Sermon on the Mount in light of Jesus' perfect life, his perfect death for us on the cross, his resurrection and his defeat of death, his ascension into heaven and his soon return to usher in the fullness of the kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth. I posted a sticky note over my desk at home where I do a lot of sermon work. Just, you know, those little sticky notes? I wrote on it and I posted it on there to serve to remind me and help me to preach in this sermon series. You know what it says? It says, "Preach grace." Preach grace. It's far too easy when we come to the Sermon on the Mount to turn it into a list of do's and don'ts. We have to see it in light of God's grace and his coming kingdom. The point is that doing the Sermon on the Mount does not make you a Christian. Legalistic adherence to the principles in this sermon do not grant entry into the kingdom of heaven. Instead, Jesus lived a perfect life, died a perfect death to make the Sermon on the Mount possible for you and for me. Let me say that another way. Being citizens of Jesus' kingdom rather than citizens of the kingdom of this world, that's what makes the Sermon on the Mount possible and attainable. The Sermon on the Mount is the picture of a grace-filled, grace-shaped life. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is painting a word picture of life in his kingdom. So today we're going to flip over to Matthew chapter 7 and look at the final few verses of this sermon. You guys know Stephen Covey? He said, "Begin with the end in mind." Well, that's what we're going to do. Jesus said, verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In these verses, Jesus concludes his sermon with a final warning in the form of a parable. It's a simple and clear parable that even a 3-year-old could understand. Did you guys notice that massive windstorm last night? Wow. Did anyone's house blow away? No. Did anyone's house blow off its foundation and disintegrate into little tiny pieces? No. Why? Because it was built on a good foundation. Because whoever built that house was a wise person who architected it in such a way that it would endure the wind and the rain and the storms and the flood. That's the picture of what Jesus describes. He says that everyone who hears this sermon of his will fall into one of two different categories. If you hear these words of Jesus over this next year, if you hear the teachings of his kingdom and you do them, you'll be in one category. If you hear them and you do not do them, if you do not take them to heart, you'll be in another category. Build your life on the foundation of Jesus' kingdom as he describes it, and your life will endure. It will stand up to the tests and trials that come. But if you build your life on the superficial, fleeting principles of this world, your life will wash away at the first sign of trial. A little understanding of Jesus' time and place helps us to understand this metaphor. You see, summers in Galilee were very, very hot. They would bake the sand on the surface of the ground. It's almost desert-like. It would bake the sand into a hard crust. It's almost like a superficial layer of concrete all across the earth in Jesus' area. Sands would dry out in the summer. And it would be a foolish man who, during those summer months, would build his house on that crust, although it's hard and concrete-like, of sand. See, a wise man knows that in the winter time in Galilee, the rainy season, the rains would come, the sandy crust would all wash away, and unless that man had dug deeper and built his foundation beneath that sandy crust of superficial hard sand, his house, his family, his livelihood, and even his life would be washed away. Here's the point. The religious people of Jesus' day were just like the religious people are today. They focused on the superficial, external crusts. They're more concerned with outward appearance and keeping up religious appearances. They want people to see them and think that they're religious. More concerned with that than with going to the deeper matters of the heart. We'll see that time and again Jesus contrasts what his followers will be like over and against the pagans and the Pharisees. Jesus will take the superficial moral law that we follow and observe, and he'll slice deeper. He'll take it even further. He'll take the Jewish religious law of the day and he'll slice even deeper beyond the superficial crust, and he'll go down to the matters of the heart. He doesn't heap more rules onto his followers. Instead, he slices through that superficial crust and gets right at our affections, what we desire. As we move through the Sermon on the Mount over the next few months, let me give you this one thought. Don't try to live the Sermon on the Mount. Don't try to live it. Instead, pray until you love Jesus. Pray until you prize Jesus above all else. Pray that you would have a right sense of your own sin, your own depravity, that you would have a healthy view of Jesus and his saving grace, and pray that you would respond with such great joy and love that your heart will beat with a desire for his kingdom. When you do this, your life will begin to change. You'll change from the inside out. You won't have to try to change your behaviors. They'll simply change. Your life will be a life that goes beyond outward observance. It'll be a life that's shaped in response to God's grace. That's the life that looks like the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the life that will endure the rain and the floods. Let's pray. Father, I confess that it's my tendency, and for many of us, to cling to the outer crust, to try to be good Christians by observing the outer behavioral things. Lord, I ask that over the next few weeks and months as we move through this sermon, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, break through that superficial. Give us a heart and a desire that a heart that loves you and a desire to serve you in response to the grace that you've bestowed upon us. Lord, we pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.